Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 25. In this passage, the author of the book of Hebrews, who for our purposes today, since we don't know who the human author was, is going to be God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has been arguing throughout the book of Hebrews, first of all, that Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than even Moses. In fact, Jesus is greater than Aaron and all of the priests and the entire priesthood. And that Jesus is a greater mediator of a greater covenant who gave a greater sacrifice in a greater tabernacle and earned greater rewards. So then he picks up with a therefore. On the basis of those things, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Please pray with me. Almighty God, thank you for your word. Lord, we believe your word. We believe this is your word. We believe that your word offers good things to us. Lord, grant us the understanding, and Lord, grant us the hearts to hear and obey your word. I thank you so much, Lord, for these saints and for this opportunity to preach to them. I pray for your blessing upon it in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. The third question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? And if you are a child between the ages of 3 and 11, and you've been coming and joining us in the evening for the catechism, then I know that you know the answer. You know that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. Now, to say that in a more simple fashion, the scriptures are mainly about two things. Things God wants us to believe and things God wants us to do. Oftentimes, the things that God wants us to do are in response to those things that he wants us to believe. For example, the Word of God teaches us that God is the only God. He is the one and only who created all things out of nothing. And on the basis of that fact, we are to worship and serve him alone. So you see how what we believe and how we respond go together. The passage before us today in Hebrews is very much like that. It sets before us some things we are to believe and some things that we are to do in response to those beliefs. Specifically, it tells us things we are to believe about the new covenant. In fact, it will tell us two realities of the new covenant. And then it will tell us three responses or responsibilities that come from the new covenant. First, let's look at the realities of this new covenant. We have, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter God's presence. It says in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Confidence to enter God's presence. It is confidence, not arrogance or presumption or a haughtiness, but rather a bold assurance. We are not afraid to enter into God's presence. Let's look for a moment at the character of our confidence. The first thing I want to point out is our confidence is a corporate confidence. All throughout this passage, and including this verse, the emphasis is on we. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. Do you see how The Holy Spirit here is addressing not just individuals, but the whole body of Christians. We together have confidence together to enter the Lord's presence. Further, we have a present confidence. We have. He's not simply speaking of some future thing we have to look forward to, but rather right now, today, we have this confidence to enter God's presence. Now, the place of our entrance, I've been telling you that we have confidence to enter God's presence, but the author says that we have confidence to enter the holy places. However, I think if we've been paying attention to what the author of Hebrews has been arguing, and if we pay attention to what happened in the book of Leviticus, we understand that the holy place here refers to heaven. Jesus went through the veil into another sanctuary, into another holy place, and that was heaven, right? Remember that everything that took place on the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus was a copy of the heaven reality. And when Christ came, being the better priest of a better covenant, offering a better sacrifice, offered it in a better tabernacle, that is to say, in heaven. And so we follow him into the most holy place, which is heaven. We'll just look over real quick at chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So there we have it. We have confidence to enter into the presence of God. Pay attention to the means of our entrance. We enter by the blood of Jesus. We enter the holy places by Christ's blood. Not unlike how Aaron the high priest entered the holy place by the blood of animals, we enter the presence of God by the blood of Christ. We enter by a new and living way. When the author says that we have a new and living way, he is contrasting that to the former way, which is now dead, right? We have a way that God has made new for us and continues. It is the new and living way. It is not like the old way, which could not clean our conscience and was full of dead works. It is a new and living way made possible by Christ. And of course, we enter through the body of Jesus. This is an interesting way of saying it. The way that Jesus opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And what he's communicating here is that just as that veil, that curtain that was torn in the temple to allow access into the holy, Jesus Christ's flesh was torn. Remember, back on Maundy Thursday, in fact, Alan read this passage from Matthew 27:51, talks about when Christ was crucified, the veil was torn. The author of Hebrews here is telling us that that veil was the flesh of Christ. See, it's kind of a stark figure, but what he's saying is Christ's body being broken provided access for us into heaven. I just want to ask, especially you children, do we have something, perhaps a ceremony or a sacrament that we do in this church that reminds us of Christ's blood and his broken body? We do. Yes, we do. And what is that? That is the Lord's Supper. I heard it. That's right. The Lord's Supper. In our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we see that God gave us something to remind us that we have access to him because of Christ's blood and because of his broken body. When Pastor Johnson breaks the bread in front of us, and when the elders distribute wine and bread, we are seeing those two things. We have access to heaven because Jesus bled and his body was broken for us. So then, we have confidence to enter the presence of God. There is a second new covenant reality, and that is this. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, first we have to understand, why is it we would need a high priest? Recall that in the very beginning of the Bible, our first father, Adam, sinned and was expelled from the garden. And as he and his wife left that garden, the Lord placed cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the entrance to that place. Now, it is lamentable that Adam lost paradise, but there's an understated thing about what he lost. He lost something more important than paradise. He lost fellowship with God. Because in the garden, Adam and his wife dwelt with God, who walked with them in the cool of the day. But from Adam and everyone afterwards, mankind has become estranged from God. You see, mankind, from Adam onward, including you and me, is a sinner. And sin is not compatible with God. God is holy. We sang this morning, holy, holy, holy. You see, the Lord is holy and man is sinful, and that creates a problem for our relating to him. Maybe you're wondering, what is he going on about here? Maybe this doesn't ring true to you. And let me just say to you that sin is to a holy God as dry grass is to a forest fire. They are incompatible. God's holiness overtakes and destroys sin. Sinful men cannot freely go into the presence of God. We are not safe. We need a mediator. We need someone to go between us. We need someone to remove our sin. We need someone to forgive us and cleanse us and bring us safely into God's presence. And so that is why we have and we need a high priest over the house of God. Now, there are several reasons why Jesus is a great high priest. Let me just point out a couple of them before we move on. First of all, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He is considerate of us. In fact, he took upon human flesh for our sake, right? The Son of God became incarnate, took upon himself a man's nature for us. He's merciful, but he's also faithful. He obeyed God perfectly. All of God's law, which we broke, all of the commandments, which we have ignored and strayed from, he kept. And so he is a merciful and faithful high priest, one who makes propitiation for our sins. That is to say, he, by his sacrifice, turns away the heat of that forest fire of God's holiness. Now, he's a better priest, a greater priest, not just a high priest, but a great priest, says the author of Hebrews, because he himself is holy, innocent, unstained, undefiled, and separated from sinners. You see, one of the problems with the high priests of old, even Aaron, was that they too were sinners. And so Aaron, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people of Israel. But what happened the day after that? Sin started piling up again. And the next year, the same sacrifices would have to be repeated. And what happened if one of the priests, say one of Aaron's sons, were to sin while they were inside the holy place? Well, they were put to death, weren't they? And so we have a holy, innocent, unstained high priest. And that's why he's a greater priest. Finally, he is a great priest because he's the last priest. He's an eternal priest. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. He's a heavenly priest, and he is the priest over a better covenant who offers a better sacrifice. So then, we have confidence to enter God's presence, and we have a great high priest over us. Therefore, here are some responses to that. In verse 22, we read this. Let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So you see here that on the basis of these new covenant realities, we must draw near to God. How tragic would it be that God has gone through and made provision for us to access him, and we shrank back and did not draw near to him? No, we should draw near to God. He has made it safe for us. He has given us access to him and put a priest over us and says, you're washed in the blood of my son. You have access to me. And of course, we draw near to God, but we do so with purity. That is to say, sincerely, with a sincere and true heart. Here's an interesting point. I have told you that throughout these verses, the emphasis is on the corporate people of God, but here's the one exception. It says, let us, plural, draw near with a true heart. Singular. Kind of interesting. We are together to draw near, but then he mentions one true heart. Now, I don't think that his point is that we all share one heart. Rather, I think what he's trying to say is that each of us must, in our hearts, put away the hypocrisy, the guile, the insincerity, and approach God with sincerity. You see, especially you children, you have to be in charge of your own hearts. God wants us to approach Him with true hearts. And mom and dad or me, we can't make your heart true. We don't know what's going on in your little heart, right? You don't know what's going on in one another's hearts. God does. And so each of us, as we together come before God, must have sincere, true hearts. Now we must come with full persuasion, not doubting, not wavering, not unconvinced of the truth, but the author says, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now back to plural hearts. With our hearts, plural, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we draw near with persuasion, not doubting, but in full assurance of faith. We also draw near with some preparation. We come near to God having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed. Okay, children, do we have in this church a sacrament that tells us about sprinkled hearts and washed bodies? Yes, we do. It is called baptism. In fact, isn't that what baptism speaks to? That God cleanses our hearts by His Holy Spirit. He forgives our sins by the blood of His Son. And He cleanses our bodies in order that we can come before Him. Just as the priests of old had to wash to go into the holy place, so also we must be washed. And God has given us a sign and a seal to show us what that's like. So then we come to God with purity, fully persuaded and assured, and being prepared. So we are not only permitted to draw near to God, but as we see here, we are commanded. If you in the youth group, if Joe has not mentioned this yet, I'm sure that he will in the book of James, what does James say? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. See, beloved, we are commanded to come near to God, and it is safe for us. I've heard a story about a husband and wife who drove around in an old pickup truck. And when they were first married, the wife would sit right next to the husband in tight with him. And after some years, she was leaning on the window on the opposite side. And she looked over and said, "We don't sit close anymore." And her husband said, "Well, dear, I haven't moved." Do you ever feel far from God? Do you ever feel like that? I can tell you it is probably not, because God has moved from you. You see, He has given you access, confidence to come into His holy presence, and given you a high priest over you, has washed you with His blood, and made it so that you can draw near to Him. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Now then, there is a second command that follows from the New Covenant realities, and that is this. We must hold fast to the confession of our hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. First, the command is to hold fast, to grab on and to hang on to the confession of our hope. Let's look for a moment at the content of our confession. This confession, by the way, I think stands for the truths of the gospel. Now, there's a lot of ways we could say that, but in this context, we could just say that we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? We have access to God because we are washed, made clean by Christ's blood, and brought in by His broken body. You see, that's the confession of our hope. That's what our hope is in. And I think that's what this is saying, is because it says this, for He who promised is faithful. Who promised other than God, right? So we can hold fast to that good news, because God Himself has promised and He is faithful. So Jesus Christ then is the truths about him. It's stated in many different ways throughout Scripture, but the essence of it is this. Jesus Christ died for sinners so that they could be forgiven and have access to God. He can be trusted. You know, Katie Luther, she has one of my favorite expressions. She said that she would cling to Christ like a burr clings to a coat. Think about a burr, just a dumb, unthinking little piece of plant. And what does it do? It grabs onto a piece of cloth and it doesn't let go. It's unthinking, unfeeling, and yet it knows how to hang on. Well, that is how we ought to be. We ought to cling to Christ so tightly. We ought to be like Jacob when he wrestled with God and said, I'm not going to let you go. Right? We are hang on to God so tightly that he couldn't get rid of us if he wanted to. But of course, we don't have to worry about that. In fact, after clinging to God and holding tight all the way to heaven, we might just learn that it was none other than Christ who was holding on to us. But let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Finally, a final exhortation. We must consider one another. Beloved, if it is true that we together have confidence to access God, and we together have a high priest over the house of God, then indeed we must consider one another. Verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we have here a command, and then a prohibition, and then a further encouragement for that same command. So the command is this, consider one another. This word consider here is interesting. It means to look at intently or carefully. In fact, it's the same word that we find when we are told to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So it means to very carefully look at. Notice the purpose of this looking, to stir up one another to love and good works. This word stir up is literally provoke, irritate, and it's almost always used in a negative sense. Usually when you think about stirring up or provoking, it's negative. And let me see if I can illustrate this. Oftentimes in families, siblings or maybe spouses or other relatives will provoke one another, right? In fact, in my family, my wife and my children, even my mother-in-law, they like to provoke me. And they know, here's the interesting thing, they know exactly what to say to elicit the exact response. They know my response before they say it. And of course, it's all in good fun and in love, and I don't get hurt feelings about it, because here's what I know. If they are going to provoke me that easily, it's only because they have been considering me, right? They know what to say that will provoke me to a particular response because they know me. Well, this is what is being said here. We must consider one another, look so carefully and pay attention to one another so that we can provoke one another, not to rage or embarrassment or frustration, but to love and to good works. Provoke one another to good things. But then comes the prohibition. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. The word neglecting here is the same word that is translated as forsaking in 13:5, in Hebrews 13:5, when it says that God will never leave us or forsake us. That's what's being talked about here. Putting it away, neglecting, abandoning, setting aside. And interestingly here, the word for meet together is the word from which we get synagogue, right? Don't neglect or forsake the coming together, the synagoguing of yourself. Now, in the context of this passage and in the context of the history in which this passage was written, it's beyond all doubt that the author is talking here about the weekly, regular gathering of Christians for public worship. He's saying, don't stop synagoguing together, as some are doing. And by the way, when this letter was written, there were some good reasons to stop synagoguing together, like persecution by Jews and by eventually the Roman Empire. But he's saying don't do that, because you see, that's the opposite of considering one another. How can you provoke me to love and good works if you're not here? Right? As is the habit of some. But, on the other hand, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day. What is this day? This day, I think, most naturally, you know, because I wish he had explained more. Well, here's the day that I mean, but typically, when Scripture speaks of a day, the day, and doesn't give us any further information, it's talking about a pretty big day, right? And in this case, I think the day that we're to be looking forward to is the return of Christ. On that day, when all of the things that we believe becomes things that we see. When he comes back, not to deal with sin, but to finish the salvation of his people and to deal with his enemies. That's the day, I think. But you know, I can't think about that day without also thinking about another day. And that is the day of my death. You see, just as on the day when Jesus Christ returns, men will meet him, so also each of us will have a day, should we die before he returns, on which we will meet him. And so this reference to the day need not leave us only thinking about Christ's return, but also perhaps that day when we will die and go to meet him in heaven. That day. But of course, I can't think of that day on which I die without also thinking about today. Not just today, the Lord's day, but this day. How am I living? Am I believing those things that God has said about his son? Because one day I will die and meet him. And so, how am I living this day? Well, beloved, let's bring this to a close. We have seen in this passage that the new covenant has two great realities. Number one, we have confidence to enter the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Number two, we have a high priest, a great priest, even Jesus Christ over us. And on the basis of those two great truths, we must draw near to God. We must hold fast to the confession of our hope, and we must consider one another. But then let me ask you something. Isn't that what we've been doing here this morning? Haven't we, in the body and blood of Christ, come together into the presence of God to sing his praises, to lift up our prayers to him, to hear his word? Isn't that what we've been doing? I hope it is. In fact, that is exactly what we've been doing. We've not just been here at Old Peachtree. We have been in heaven in the presence of God. So let's do this again. And let's do it all the more as we see that day draw near. Pray with me. Sovereign Almighty God, thank you so much for our high priest. Thank you, Lord, that he was not ashamed to be with us, but that he came for us. Thank you that he is our great priest. Thank you that we stand before you washed in your blood. I pray now that you would grant us, Lord, the rest that you promised. In Christ's name, amen.